Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, we're going to look this evening at verses 145 through 152. Begin reading in verse 145. Let's listen carefully, for this is the word of God. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. So we're going to work through these chronologically tonight. And in the spirit of this stanza, we're going to be somewhat meditative, devotional. I think it's what the stanza calls for. It's where the psalmist finds himself at this point when he writes. I wanted to ask a question as we start, and some of you aren't here, are visiting, so we try on Sunday evening, if I remember, to have some interaction. I try to ask some questions and ask for comments. And tonight I wanted to begin with a question. Was there anything you noticed that's different, that maybe sets apart this particular stanza in Psalm 119 from the rest? I usually should ask that before I read it so you can watch for it. But I didn't do that tonight. But what's the theme? If we've been working through Psalm 119, what's kind of the theme that we're working with? That's an easy one. You wouldn't even have to be here to know. I mean, what's Psalm 119 about? It's most basic. Law, right? Word of God. Eight different words for the Word of God, and the psalmist reflecting on the importance of it. But this stanza is a little bit different. I mean, word is there, but it seems as if there's another theme kind of creeping in this stanza. What's the psalmist doing for most of this stanza? Okay. Do you notice a word that keeps coming up? Cry. He's crying out to God. He's praying. I mean, I think that's unique in Psalm 119 that this section in particular is about prayer. I mean, I mentioned from the very beginning that there's a very much a prayerful spirit about this psalm. But this one is very uniquely focused on prayer. And it's a little bit more biographical than the others, right? The psalmist is describing his prayer life at a specific moment in time. Describes how long he prayed. I mean, there's this 24-hour period at one point where he's praying before dawn all the way through the watches of the night the next day. And that's unique about this section of Psalm 119. This is the psalmist at a moment in his life when he's so connected to God, so driven by his circumstances, that all he can do just about is pray. The reformers during the Reformation, they would often talk about word and prayer, word and prayer, word and prayer. That's what we see here is someone who's spending basically all of his time at this particular moment in his life in the scriptures and in prayer. And in fact, what's interesting is it's not just the difficulties that he faces at the moment when he writes that drives him to his knees, but it's actually the word of God that drives him to his knees. In other words, it's not as if the psalmist is just waiting till he's overwhelmed and, oh, now it's time to pray. He's so impacted by the word of God, reading it and studying and meditating on it, that he has to fall to his knees and lift his voice in prayer to God. That's what we see in this section of the psalm. He's meditating on the promises, hoping in the words of God, observing his testimonies, keeping his statutes. And because the word of God is at the front of his mind, he's also continually in prayer. Notice how he describes his prayer in verse 145. With my whole heart, I cry. This is kind of like Psalm 103 this morning, right? You might expect him to say, with my voice, I cry out to God. He doesn't mention his voice until the second half of this stanza. It's with his heart. In fact, you get the sense that he might not even be speaking verbally. He might simply be speaking in his heart and in his mind. Have you ever wrestled with the New Testament when it talks about continual prayer? You know that commandment in 1 Thessalonians, pray continually, pray without ceasing. And almost overwhelming commandment, right? How could I possibly do that? Well, some of it is what we find here. The psalmist is just a disposition of prayer. Not necessarily spoken words, but a constant acknowledgement that he's dependent on God for everything. So that as he goes about his day, receives a blessing and he thinks, there's God. Has a need, cries out to God. Goes to sleep, resting in God. Wakes up, waiting on God. The whole of his life given over to prayer so that he can say, with my whole heart. And understand in the Old Testament, we've run into this a lot in Psalm 119. The heart doesn't mean necessarily what we think it is. The heart is symbolic of the whole person. So this is with my whole being, crying out to God, answer me, O Lord. And notice the second half of that verse, with my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. Almost doesn't seem to fit together. But that's his response. He's so dependent on God, his whole life lived in the presence of God, that the natural response would be keeping his commandments. And in fact, it's evidence that he's given his whole heart to God, right? Because anybody can pray with their lips. In fact, we know people all the time who pray with their lips, right? We know people who use the Lord's name in vain over and over again, but when they find themselves in difficult circumstances, what do? They fall to their knees and pray to the same God that they used as a curse word earlier. Empty prayer, right? This is a person whose whole life, whole being is given over to God. So that he not only cries out to God, but he obeys God. And then we find the same ideas echoed in verse 146. I call to you, save me. And then he makes the connection between dependence on God and obedience to God more direct and clearer in verse 146. I call to you, save me, that or so that I may observe your testimonies. He understands that salvation without obedience isn't really salvation as the scriptures describe it, right? I had in mind as I was meditating on that verse, Romans 6, verse 1. After Paul lays out the glories of salvation, our need for a Savior, and Christ being that all-sufficient Savior, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then later in that same chapter, verse 4, he says, we were buried therefore with Christ by baptism into his death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Saved for the very purpose of obedience. And so that's the very character of the psalmist's prayer. Save me and deliver me so that I would have more opportunity to obey and to serve you. The psalmist goes on then in verses 147 and 148 to describe the character of his prayer. Notice in verse 147 we have the word cry. It's the third time that we've run into this word. It was translated cry in verse 145, call in verse 146. Here in verse 147, I rise before dawn and I cry for help. It's the first thing he does when he gets up in the morning, right away as he awakes and breathes and his mind is awakened. It's awakened to God. His prayer life is so consistent and he's so frequent in approaching God and recognizing his dependence on God that when he wakes up, he has to respond to God as the first thing that he does as he rises from his bed. And notice what guides his prayer. I rise before dawn. I cry for help. I hope in your words. There's almost two sides to this as we think about it in relationship to prayer. First of all, who would pray without hope? What's the purpose of it? That's a question I have sometimes with friends or acquaintances who rebel against God and hate God. But in the midst of frustration, all of a sudden they cry out to God and I wonder why. You don't have any hope that God even exists. What's the purpose in it? But there's another side to it as well, rebuking us, I think. Who would not pray? Who would not pray if you understand that your hope only is found in God? How can we respond in any other way except to cry out to God? And yet we do, don't we? We fret. We complain. We worry. We don't pray. But the psalmist hopes in the words of God, hopes in the promises of God, and therefore the only thing he can do is cry out to God. And you see now the connection here between prayer and the word? They go hand in hand for the psalmist. I rise before dawn and cry for help. And the reason that he does that is because he hopes in the words of God. And then he says in verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promise. The word of God is at the front of his mind. It's the thing that he thinks about and meditates on both in his waking moments and in his sleeping moments. Both as he goes about the work of his day and as he lies awake at night. He doesn't waste that waking time in the middle of the night worrying, but instead he gives those things over to God in prayer. You ever struggle with sleep? Some of the Puritan preachers would actually rejoice in their struggle with sleep because it gave them opportunity to pray. That's what David does. This is a description of a 24-hour period of prayer. You notice that, right? I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. And then my eyes are awake before the watches of the night. In other words, he doesn't need the watchman in the night to tell them whether it's safe or not because he's already awake praying to God who is watching over him in a way that the watchman in the middle of the night couldn't. Remember Elijah on the mountain with the prophets of Baal? Crying out to their gods who can't hear them, and Elijah begins to ask questions. Maybe he's asleep. Our God never sleeps. I love when David, for instance, in Psalm 32, I believe it is, he says that we should cry out to God at a time when he may be found. Which is, of course, always. And now the psalmist in Psalm 119, acknowledging that to be true, cries out to God in his waking hours and in the watches of the night, depending on the one who is always awake, who never slumbers, never sleeps, but is always watching over his people. As David, we're told, I sometimes slip into David, the psalmist. We don't know if it's David who wrote this psalm. But as the psalmist in the watches of the night is praying to God, notice as well that he's meditating on the promises of God. We talked about this, I think, last week. Meditation is not something that we do very much. And yet the psalms are filled with descriptions of meditation, our need to go over in our minds the words of God. To read just a verse or a phrase and to reflect upon those words and to consider all the implications of what God promises. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this verse, he wrote about meditation, and this is what he said. The more intimately we converse with the Word of God, and the more we dwell upon it in our thoughts, the better able we shall be to speak to God in His own language, and the better we shall know what to pray for as we ought. And then listen to this. This is interesting. He said, reading the Word will not serve, but we must meditate on it. Reading on the Word will not serve, but we must meditate on it. And Spurgeon, also writing about this verse, said this. He said, it is instructive to find meditation so constantly connected with fervent prayer. It is the fuel which sustains the flame. And then he says, how rare an article is it in these days? And I would say that it's probably rarer in our days even than in Spurgeon's days. How often do we sit and meditate on the Scriptures? We're so distracted, right? We have our smartphones and our televisions and our email, our iPods. We have all these things at our hands. We can't even bear to stop for a half hour from looking at our emails. Just an article in the newspaper about this week. How few people are able to go on a vacation and put away their phone even for an afternoon so that they can simply be quiet. The psalmist almost seems to choose to wake up in the middle of the night because he knows it'll be quiet. And he'll have time to meditate on the Word of God without distraction, to reflect on His promises, and to pray. Now, before we move to the second half, any questions or comments? Taking David's instructions to heart, being quiet. All right, let's move to verse 149. It's only here in verse 149 that David talks about using his voice to pray. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, according to your justice, give me life. Now, I've tried to point out at various points in the psalm where the author focuses us in a very specific way on the covenant. It's interesting that in this stanza, so focused on prayer and dependence on God, that he uses the covenant name of God three times. We haven't seen the name the Lord in all capital letters, you know, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We haven't run into that name too often in the psalm, but here, as he's crying out to God, he uses it three times, and especially in this verse. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. Your covenant faithfulness is a synonym for that steadfast love. Your loyalty to your promises. That you do what you promised to do for your people. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love. O Lord, covenant God, according to your justice, give me life. It's interesting that he asked to be heard according to the steadfast love of the Lord. It's as if he's acknowledging that his prayers aren't enough. His prayers and his efforts are weak, and so he needs God to intervene by the power of who he is as the covenant God. That he's depending on the steadfast love of the Lord, to hear His prayers even when they're filled with imperfection. The imperfection of the prayer itself, the sinfulness of the one crying out to God, the unworthiness of the one seeking the face of God. When we find that same theme echoed in the New Testament, Paul, a couple different times, asks God and cries out to the God and expresses faith in the God who does things that Paul doesn't even know to ask for. Remember the end of Ephesians 3? He says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." And that word "think" can even mean imagine. "I don't even know to pray for those things, and yet You are so great in Your power that You know I need it before I even know to ask it." In Romans 8:26, in talking about our adoption and the spirit of adoption that we've been given, Paul says, "Likewise the Spirit," Romans 8:26, "likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." I think that's something of what David's doing in the watches of the night. He's not even quite sure how to pray to God, but he's simply waiting, resting in the promises of God, and trusting that God, by His steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, will know exactly what David needs, even when he's not sure what to ask for. And so he cries out to God for His love, that He would give him life. And then finally, verses 150 through 152. Notice the use, the psalmist's use of the words "near" and "far." I kind of had a Sesame Street skit in my head as I was thinking about this. It's Grover, right? You know, he's teaching children the difference between near and far. And so he comes forward and says "near," and then he hears footsteps as he goes way back and far. And I mean, that's kind of because I think the psalmist is playing kind of this word game with us, showing the contrast between being near and far from something. And so I want to read verses 150 and then the first portion of 151. This is why the psalmist is crying out to God for salvation, because of those who persecute him. And so he says, his enemies, they draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. For they are far from Your law, but You are near, O Lord. It's as if David is reflecting on, there I did it again, the psalmist is reflecting on the battle lines that have already been drawn. In other words, David's over here with God, and his enemies are coming near to David, but somehow thinking that if they come near to David, they can still stay far away from God. Now, of course, they're far away from His law, choosing to disobey it, even in the sense in which they are persecuting and ridiculing the people of God. But even as the enemies draw near with evil purpose, seeking to destroy the psalmist, he takes comfort in the fact that God, the Lord, is near to him. The enemies are near, but God is nearer to him, so that he can pray with confidence. It seems likely, if not almost necessary, that James has this psalm and these verses in mind as he wrote James 4, verses 7 and 8. In this case, the enemy is described as the devil. And this is what James says: "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then he goes on to say, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." I mean, it's interesting. The reason that the devil flees from you, it seems, is because you have drawn near to God. And the devil dares to threaten you, but he has not enough courage to threaten God because he knows the result of the battle. He'll lose. And so the psalmist as well, as he cries out to God with confidence in his promises, depending on his testimonies, he understands that even as those who seek to destroy him are drawing near to him, if he simply draws near to God, God promises to draw near to him and his enemies will flee in the other direction. This is a prayer of faith. Only possible because the psalmist, his heart and mind are saturated with the word of God. He knows the promises of God and he knows the character of God, that he's always faithful to do what he promised to do. And so the psalmist, with the word of God at the front of his mind, cries out with confidence, knowing that God is near to him and will always deliver him. And isn't that what he says in verse 151? You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. This is how he knows the Lord is near, because he knows his commandments and he knows God's commandments are always true. And then he closes by saying, long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. I want the children to notice something here. Whether it's David or some other Israelite, notice what he says in verse 152. Long have I known from your testimonies. This is someone who's known the word of God from his youth. Raised in the covenant community. The word of God repeated in his house and in the tabernacle or the temple so that it saturates his mind, so that he's known all of his life, essentially, that God is faithful and his words are true. And as he closes, that you have founded them forever. In other words, you've laid a foundation that is solid, that can never be shaken. And by the grace of God, the psalmist says, I've known this from my youth because you have so blessed me to be part of the covenant community. I want to encourage you, children, don't take this for granted. By God's grace, you have parents who teach you the word of God and who pray with you. You can come to church and hear the word of God. And it provides for you the only solid foundation that provides sustaining strength when the devil and those who serve him attack. And that's where the psalmist finds himself, standing on the solid foundation of the word of God that shows him God himself. Spurgeon wrote this, and I just think this is beautiful. He says, bubbles please boys, but men prize those things which are solid and substantial, with a foundation and a bottom to them which will bear the test of ages. Boys mess around with things that quickly disappear like a bubble. They pop. Men, and I would say women, stand on the foundation of the word of God, which is never shaken, so that they're never shaken. And it's because the psalmist stands on that word that he is not only saturated in the word, but saturated in prayer, continually raising his voice and his heart and his mind toward God. And it provides for him hope. We have examples all throughout the scriptures of those who stood upon that solid foundation and knew God to be with them and near to them, even as enemies were attacking them. David in a cave with Saul, the king of Israel, chasing him with large armies. But God was always with David. Elijah on that mountain with the prophets of Baal. And they spoke to gods who don't exist and nothing happened. But Elijah spoke to the God of heaven and earth and fire came down from heaven. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We read about them last week, right? Standing in a fiery furnace with one other person standing next to them. God, probably Jesus Christ himself, standing with them, so that the fire couldn't touch them. Daniel in the den of lions. Mouths closed by God. And Jesus promised the same thing to the apostles, that when other people would attack them and seek their life, that He would never leave them nor forsake them. He'd be with them always, even to the end of the age. There's only one exception to that, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was forsaken by God. Separated from the presence of His Heavenly Father. 3 days in the grave. But it's because Jesus did that. And because God received it as an acceptable sacrifice, proved by His being raised from the dead, it's because of that that we know that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. That promise of full salvation, that Jesus Christ will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and all those who cling to Him, crying out to Him for salvation, He never leaves you. That's what I think is so amazing about Psalm 119. That David or whoever wrote it didn't have that yet. He knew there was a promise of salvation. He didn't know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, coming in flesh, putting His life on the line, paying the penalty for our sins, so that we would never be separated from God. And if David could cry out to God with this kind of confidence, how much more should we, united to Christ, filled with His Holy Spirit, be able to cry out to God, praying continually with thanksgiving, having His testimonies for us, and having a foundation that can never be shaken. And with that in mind, let us commit ourselves to the same thing, crying out to God with the whole of our being, always completely dependent on Him, because He is our strength.